Deanna and I celebrated our wedding anniversary this past week, and I was reminiscing just a little bit and thinking back to our dating days, and realization, times have changed. Back when we were finding each other, it was simpler, I think. You had dating, and then you had going steady, and then engagement. It was kind of those three terms, and a recognition that if you were dating, you could date other people, and there was no, it was just part of the game of getting to know people. But then going steady, sometimes you'd give a ring, or if you're a sportsman, sometimes you let your girl wear your jacket, your letterman's jacket, that was a part of it. But it's changing. Matter of fact, fast forward to about 1991, 92, when I was doing youth ministry. One of the changes is that many people in the church world were trying to redefine some of the terms. And one of the terms that was coming in that era was a term by the name, it was courtship, this idea of courtship. Now, where people, kind of the summary of that, is that people wouldn't date. They'd spend time in a group, and you'd watch them still couple up, okay? That would still go on. But they wouldn't date, and then somehow there'd be this kind of thing that they come together, and they know that it's God's will for your life. And there was books that were being written on it. There was a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye was one that was popular back then. But technically, it wasn't dating, okay? So it was kind of redefining some stuff. And they got this idea from the Old Testament. It was rooted, actually, in some of the thinking of the Old Testament, and it centered, actually, around arranged marriages. And I don't know if it took off, and I'm not sure even the terms that they use in our day and age, up now, 18, 20 years later, but here's the deal. It has become complicated in relationships. And parents, as we look at this series on the home, it's a topic that is kind of left untalked about at times. For my parents, my dating advice and my sex talk were all together. It was three words. Just be careful. That was it. I don't know what was told you, but it's a recognition that it's complicated, and people try to introduce this idea of courtship, and the bottom line, I think, of it is that the parents wanted to have more input in who their kids were dating, and they wanted to, matter of fact, maybe pick their spouse for them, and that would have been easier for me, I think, at times if we would have done that, but it's changing. But today, I want to look at a text that deals with both dating in one sense and marriage, but it's a passage that shows history that we really wouldn't use as creating a rule for our day and age. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 29. The context of this is that in 28, Isaac tells his son Jacob to leave home and go find his uncle, and his name was Laban. And Jacob finds Laban, and Uncle Laban invites him into the home, and Jacob begins to work for him. And that's where we pick it up in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters, and the name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. Now do you catch that? Two daughters. One needed glasses. The other was a model. Okay, two sisters. Well, let's keep going in the conversation. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, dads, wouldn't that be fun to have that principle in place? If you got a daughter, son, you're going to have to work for me for 7 years before I'm going to give you my daughter, okay? I like it. But verse 19, Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Can we say, oh, how sweet that is. Time just flew by. In first service, I said this. I've been married for 42 years now. It seems like seven. Time just flies. I was trying to get brownie points with my wife, but I'm not sure if it worked. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast as a wedding party. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob wakes up. The wrong woman. We assume that it was dark, obviously, but I suspect that Jacob had a few too many glasses of something during the wedding party, okay? I think that's really what was going on. You go, Houston, we got a problem with this home forming right now. Keep going there. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you, Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not to be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. 14 years, two wives, one that he did not want. I wouldn't say that we would hold this up to be the model home, would we? Now, the rest of the story, even, you understand, the dysfunction was really quite profound. Rachel is unable to bear any children, and Leah gives birth to four boys. But Rachel gets disappointed, feels the competition, can't conceive, and she then takes her servant, gives that servant to Jacob, and she bears for Rachel two children. Leah, competitive as well, turns around and grabs her servant, gives that servant to Jacob. Two more sons are born. Now, Leah, you understand this, she knew that she wasn't the loved one. And wanting that, she then ends up giving Jacob, trying to earn his love, two more sons and a daughter. But Jacob loved Rachel only. See, this home, competition, expectations, manipulation, anguish. But finally, Rachel is able to have a child, and they name him Joseph. And Joseph became mama's boy and daddy's boy. The other brothers hated him. And you know the rest of the story, going to Egypt. But the favorite wife, a favorite son. See, this isn't the model home that we're looking at when it comes to marriage and dating. Now, there's a side note, I think, in looking at this story. Now, and a recognition is kind of, Thursday or Friday, it kind of hit me. God still uses dysfunctional families for his glory. He's not done with us. We think that even if our home is messed up, that somehow God can't work. And I go, that's just not true here. It proves it even here. And I think this, the Bible shows all the flaws of people. We have to acknowledge that. And I think that really is a good thing. But here's where I need to go back to verse 25 and connect some dots here. Look back at the wedding celebration. Verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Wakes up. Not the woman that he expected. 7 years. All for naught. But that statement applies this morning. Now, I understand it's not the meaning of the text, but it fits with marriage. And it's almost an irony, actually. See, I've been doing marriage counseling as a pastor for over 20 years now. And do you recognize the truth of that statement? It might be a few days. It could be a couple months. It could be a year or two or even longer. But somebody wakes up in the marriage and they shout out, "It's a different person. They're different. Something has changed. They're not the same husband that I married. They're not the same woman that I married." Some men actually dare say this. "She's become just like your mother." Now, sometimes the wife will go, "And you've become just like," not father, "your mother," in that context. But a different person. Now, it points to a reality in marriages that we cannot run from. If you follow along in the bulletin outline, I said it this way. Every marriage and home must deal with broken expectations. Every marriage starts hoping and believing that they are going to have the perfect home, and you jump into marriage thinking and expecting it to work well. Remember that movie, Jerry Maguire? I don't know if you're old enough to remember that. I don't remember even what year it was, what it was out in the movie theaters, but where Tom Cruise, and there's a group of people, and he's talking to, trying to win, you know, the love of this person, and he goes, "You complete me." Remember that phrase? Okay. Never did like the movie, okay? But people start their marriage, and then they wake up. And a good phrase isn't the basis of the marriage. Uttering nice things and wishing that I'm going to have a wonderful relationship does not mean much. You think of the marriages that are around churches just like ours and other churches just like ours. You have people where their lives have been shattered by divorce. There's marriages where frankly, people live in a business partnership, is how you define that marriage. Then there's marriages, I would use the word a resignation marriage. It's like this, the idea that we're just resigned to the fact, this is the best that I got, I'm just going to live with it. Resignation. And yes, there are marriages that are satisfying, and they realize it. But we can't duck the idea that in this series of a healthy home, marriage is so vitally important. It matters profoundly. Now, if you're not married today, the temptation, I think, is to check out. And I go, "Man, please don't do that. Recognize this. The chances are that you're going to get married at some point are pretty strong." Now, and some of you may be called to singleness, and I guess my challenge to you would be, take this stuff and help somebody else and be able to talk to somebody about these things. So I think there's still a usefulness for it, even if you're single. But people go into a marriage believing that it is going to be good. Matter of fact, when I do premarital, I make this statement to couples, and I say this: you recognize that you have a deep belief. And if Deanna was here, I'd say this. Deanna, that I believe that Deanna living with her will be better than not living with her. See, deep down, I think my life will work better with that person than living alone. If I didn't believe that at some level, yeah, I understand there's fears and stuff going in, but if we don't believe it at some level, we never would get married. But one day, we wake up just like Jacob. It isn't the same person. They're not as beautiful. They have bad eyes. They're overweight. There's health issues. There's anger issues. They've got issues. They're grumpy. They're critical. They don't meet my needs of companionship and love anymore. So what do we do? Today, I want to give you two applications about marriage. And again, many ways, this is the introduction again, but let me give you that first one right up front, number one, for your notes. To have a healthy home, we must embrace an accurate definition or picture of a biblical and a healthy home. We must know what to be aiming for. See, I think people come into it with the wrong definition. And mostly it's centered on this, that they're supposed to meet my needs. That's the goal. That's where they start out. Matter of fact, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you four snapshots of four different types of marriages. And the first one is based on this idea of needs. Number one there in the types of marriages, it's a needs-based marriage. And it's in this relationship, I will meet your needs if you meet my needs back. It's kind of a symbiotic relationship. You need each other. But somebody quits ministering, quits loving, quits giving in some form. All of a sudden you feel dried up and there's trouble. And typically, you understand, the first major spike for divorce, and typically this is a kind of marriage, is 6.9 years and they're out the door. But if they fight through it, lower the expectations, resign themselves that this is the life that I have to live, they can stay in that relationship, but it leads to almost a second, they adapt to a second kind of marriage. And the second one is this, a parallel lives marriage. A parallel lives marriage, think of it this way. Think of a set of railroad tracks, two rails. Matter of fact, if you stand and look, you'll see that feels like they come together, but when you come up close on a railroad tracks, you go, they're living parallel lives. It's parallel. Now, the ties on a set of railroad tracks, it's really the kids. Oftentimes, the kids is what's keeping the marriage together. But what happens is that the deeper needs of our heart, the husband finds them outside of the marriage. The wife finds them outside of the marriage, and oftentimes it could be even through the kids. But they can be decent friends in this kind of marriage. You can sleep in the same bed. And when you ask these couples and go, how do you describe your marriage? Oh, we're fine. And what they do is they elevate it. And here's how I'd say it. People elevate it to, as long as you're not fighting, you have a good, okay marriage. And I go, that's just not true. That's really not true. I've actually had people come up to me and have been married 50 years. And they've said this, that's our marriage. So you can go forever on this marriage. But there is a third one that you can move toward as well. Number three for your notes, a marriage of intimacy. Genesis 2, a man should leave his mother and father and become one. This idea of oneness, becoming closer, moving over time, closer, closer. Intimacy is growing. And recognize there are five areas of intimacy in this definition of this kind of marriage. Social intimacy, intellectual intimacy, emotional intimacy, sexual intimacy, and spiritual intimacy. And in this marriage, some of that's beginning to work and work better, and they're getting closer and closer together. Now, understand this. When I do premarital, oftentimes I'll ask the people that I'm marrying and go, describe your parents' marriage. And do you know which one the vast majority of time that they point to? A parallel lives marriage is where they most often will point their parents. That's their marriage. But see, there is one more kind of marriage. And I don't think many people actually have explored this type of a marriage or understood it, or no one's ever modeled it to them. And this one has to bring the spiritual world into the marriage. And way too many people just don't want to consider it. The number four, this is the one I think we're called to aim for. Number four, it's a marriage of grace and love. You know, last week I talked about the goal when you talk about parenting. And where parents settle for is, I want nice Christian kids. And I go, no, don't settle for that. And then some go, I want my kid to follow Jesus. And I go, don't even settle for that. See, the goal for a parent is to actually help your child and become a discipler. That's where we're called to aim. But even in marriage, it is to go beyond even the intimate marriage. There's something that can even go deeper. A marriage of grace and love. Now, let me explain this, and I want to put an illustration on the screen here. And this illustration really is at the heart of it. See, it's the idea here. I have a couple pieces of pipe. Here's an inch and a half thin wall pipe and a half inch. But this kind of marriage is built on this. It's built on to the degree of how we open our conduit to God. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have a conduit, you have a pipe that has direct access to God himself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the question is, how big? Half inch or inch and a half? See, the more we open up our lives to God, he can pour love through into our life. And some of us keep this thing squeezed off. And it's not even a half inch. And Jesus has to be poking love, trying to get it through into our lives. But as we open it up, God's love flows in us. But it doesn't stop with the wife or the husband. It then flows back into the other person. And when you're loving your spouse, it isn't you really that's loving. It's actually God. See, God is the one that's beginning to love through you, and the other person is feeling the love of God through you as a husband and a wife. Do very many people get there? The answer is no. But this still must be our goal. And if you know Christ, recognize this, that the conduit and what size, this is, my wife, Deanna, she doesn't control my conduit. It's between me and God. And I don't control hers. I can try to encourage it. And in gentleness, maybe challenge, but there you got to be really careful and wise. See, ultimately we own it and we stand before God as to how big our conduit is in terms of Christ. And the spouse is not responsible for it. But here's where I got to add a key reminder here. One spouse can go to number four, and the other one can actually be settled in at one, two, or three. You catch that? Going to number four is not dependent on the other. It's our responsibility. It centers around us. But people get stuck. But do they have a vision of what it can look like that's different? And are they willing to go down this path? And here's where I need to push farther, because I need to bring you in on a definition of the word love that we must connect into the issue of marriage. Because when we look at love, how do you define that? For my study, I listened to a guy, I had visited their church years ago, and I knew that he was preaching on marriage, so I looked it up and listened to one of his sermons online, and he was talking about the issue of marriage. And in his definition of love, he said this, love is a choice. Is an act of the will, is just a decision. And what he did is he put a whiteboard up in front at church, and he began to write down the things that we're called to have in that marriage. For example, forgiveness, communication, grace, commitment, all of those things. He had about 20 up there on that whiteboard. And then he asked an audience just like ours, and he said, tell me if this is a decision or if this is an emotion. And time after time, decision, 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 decision. But here's the tension. I wanted to, couldn't do it through the screen. I wanted to go, no, you're missing something. Love is more than just a choice. See, he was trying to prove that his definition of love, that love in marriage is just a choice. Matter of fact, the main point of the sermon was this. You can have a marriage, but you must choose it and do those things. But let me give you an illustration, try to illustrate that it's more than a choice. Love is more than a choice. Listen to some statements. I love fishing. I love golf. I love the Vikings. When they win, okay. I love cheesecake. It's okay, I guess. I especially loved lemon jelly-filled Bismarcks. Whew, it's the best. I love shrimp. I love crab. I love Mexican food. Now, let me ask you a question here. Do those exhibit that love is a choice only when I made those statements? Take my favorite, the lemon Bismarck. When you taste lemon, some people have an attraction to that taste of lemon, and others don't. See, and if you have an attraction to it, when you go into the store, you're going to buy a lemon Bismarck. And if you don't like lemon, just, if the taste buds just don't agree with you on it, you're going to go with the vanilla custard one, won't you? Eh. Let me use another one. I love fishing. You know what? You catch that fish, you get into it, and you realize that that big fish, and you get a bit of an adrenaline rush as you pull that fish into the board. There's a sense of accomplishment, and there's this feeling that kind of comes over you. Go, ah, I did it. I did it. That created a desire. A desire. See, that's the component of that guy's sermon that he was missing. He forgot about desires. Where do desires come from? The heart. The heart. Okay, fishing. Let me go back there. If you're adrenaline, you got the fish in the boat, you start handling the fish, and you know all of a sudden your hands begin to stink a little bit, that get that fish smell on. And what if that fish smell is really repulsive to you? It overpowers the adrenaline rush of catching that fish. Are you going to say, I love fishing? No. You're going to go, eh. Take it or leave it. You don't fall in love with fishing. Not at all. The stink is more repulsive than the adrenaline rush that you catch the fish. And you have no desire to fish. Someone invites you to go out. And I'll do something else. Go get a lemon-filled Bismarck, okay? See, the missing ingredient that in that definition of love is the word desire. And listen, in any activity, if desire is stirred, developed, it's easy to choose. Matter of fact, when the desire grows, you actually can get to a point where it really isn't a choice anymore. And you just do this. I'm going to do it because I enjoy doing it. It's not a decision of overcoming the will. You want to do it. And the desires, understand this, come from our hearts. No desires, you avoid things. And you find something that will be more attractive. Now, here's the deal. 20 years ago, I probably would have stood up and repeated what that guy said and said, love is a decision only. And I go, it's more than that. Let me give you the second application to fit that in here. And it fits with this fourth level of marriage. Point number two, dependence on God is necessary to continue to push through on the journey toward the ideal of a grace, love-filled marriage. The spiritual world is absolutely needed to move toward this level of marriage. It's opening up our conduit. Maybe it takes even more than this to open up our conduit. And what happens? That God is pouring things into our hearts to make a difference, to change our desires. And you got to catch this. Do we know that we have a God who loves us profoundly and he wants to do that? Matter of fact, I would say it this way. The love of God and the way he loves us is more than our spouse can ever love us. Our spouse will always be imperfect in the area of love. God, no. He cares for us. It becomes satisfying. When we experience the love of God, our expectations change, even in a marriage. We begin to hold them loosely. We begin to love differently. But let me give you a couple crucial points here. In the outline, I said it this way, a grace, love-filled marriage is more about having the power to love than deciding to love. See, tell me to love something or someone at a moment when they're not very lovable. Do we really think that day after day that we're going to overcome the will and in our own strength actually love them forever? No. See, if there's no growing affections, if there's not a growing desire, it becomes drudgery. And listen, though, our marriages don't have to be drudgery, even if the other person is not all that lovable. See, here's the deal. Do we think that God loves us like we tend to love our spouses? Conditional? Does God get up in the morning and does he look at Ken and say this, I'm going to choose to love Ken today. I know he's going to blow it today. He's so unlovable. I'm going to act to the will. I'm just going to choose to love him today. Is that God? I go, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But see, understand this. God wants to give us new affections because of who he is. He loves us even when we're trapped in sin. And he has affections. He has passions for us. Remember the time when Jesus was hanging on the cross? And he looks out at the people who were killing him. And remember the words that he uttered, and I go, this demonstrate not only his decision, this was his passion. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He loved the sinners with passion. And he loves us with that passion, with affections. And as we press into his love, it flows into our lives. Love is more than a decision. It includes passions and affections. And it can happen when God's love is flowing into our lives. Let me give you that second bullet there. When God's love is becoming realized, He will give you the desire to love your spouse. And I'll say it this way, sometimes it probably will take a miracle. But God is in the business of miracles. Now, here's what I want to show you, a text that fits with this so strongly. If you've got your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. I use this all the time in marriage counseling, and it's such a crucial passage. Look how it reads, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Put that in the context of marriage. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We keep asking, God, fill my needs, and recognize what causes quarrels and fights. There's good passions and there's bad passions within us, and they're fighting each other and they're at war. And when you lose the inside battle, that's when the next battle of fighting with your spouse takes place. You've already lost the first battle. But understand this, it's all about misplaced love. They got to love me. The world has to be centered around me. I want me to be ministered to. Matter of fact, look at the harshness that he keeps going, what he calls it. For you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What's he saying? Is that as you consume yourself with your own love, your own stuff, what you're doing is you're giving your love to that which is illegitimate. And it might be you at times. See, the world teaches you to love wrongly. Give your love here. That's where we'll be satisfied. Illegitimate. Find your love and meaning here. No. God is saying, find it in me, period, first. Ultimately, it's about God and about Jesus. Let me keep going. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? He, who's he? God. God is jealous for us. That's not a negative thing. Why? It flows from his love. He's passionate for us. He's jealous when we give our love to the wrong direction. And you see the strength of that? And when you do that, we're actually committing adultery with the world. But the good news is God just doesn't let it lay there. He gives us a path. Look at the pathway, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil keeps whispering to you, Satan and his forces, and even the flesh says this, no, Ken, it's about you. You're number one. The starting point that God is inviting us to is the issue of humility. What is that? It's seeing our own sin first. See, our inability to love unconditionally, to create false expectations, comes back to our own sinfulness. See, our demands to love me first, you go first. But humility unleashes the power of God. And he wants, did you catch that? He wants to give you grace. See, but verse 7, I got to point something out here. That is a decision. It's not a decision about love. It's a decision of repentance. A decision to move in a new direction. Folks, we have a choice there. We can continue to not humble ourselves and say, I'm the victim, they should. God, you should. And he goes, no. But here's the second part of the decision. Look at verse 8. You humble yourself, and then 8, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. What is it saying there? See your own sin. Can see your sin first. But look at that last phrase, and he will exalt you. See, the fourth level of marriage will not happen if we don't see our own sin. But you notice the profoundness when that does take place. He exalts us. He gives us grace and power to do it different. See, with the power of God, you actually can move away from a needs-based marriage. You can begin to step away from a parallelized marriage. You can go beyond an intimate marriage. You move to a marriage that is love and grace-based, drawing near to God, but is opening that conduit up, making it bigger and bigger. And when it happens, God's love begins to percolate in our lives. Humility continues to flow, and we begin to see first our own flaws. And that, in turn, invites us to see our spouse differently. We actually can have compassion on them. And we begin to see how their world has been influenced, how they've been wounded, how their expectations, yeah, where they got them from. You begin to understand them in a way where you actually can have compassion. See, but do we believe that God wants us to take our marriages to this place where love is not just a decision, but where he wants to pour his love through us, to freely minister to our spouses with affections and desires? He wants to give us affections for the other, even if they're unlovable. He wants to give us a heart to minister and serve and to make the other one feel loved. But the decision is not a commitment of just choosing to do some things. It's a decision of the heart, to begin to look at God, to taste him, to see that he's good, to experience the love of God. Let me just end with one more passage, just to put a stamp on this idea. It comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. I prayed this the last two Sundays to introduce the sermon, and look how it goes, and this so pointedly fits here. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And you'll notice here the next phrase, the results of knowing that love, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? You will be changed. You'll become like Jesus. Motives will be growing to be like Jesus. Then finish it. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. As we press into his love, he gives us spiritual power. And real love grows even with affections. And he gives us the desire to forgive. He gives us desire to give when the other one is being a snot. He has the power to let things drop off our backs and not bring them up again. Folks, what would a marriage look like if both a husband and wife moved to this type of a marriage? It'd be profound. But here's what it would do for the home. As we draw near to God and recognize, as we embrace his love, that marriage will shout out to the children that God is real and that God is good and that God is not done with us yet. And it models that we are serious about opening up the conduit to our lives. We model it to our children, and words aren't even spoken, and it impacts the home. See, we keep settling for a needs-based marriage or a marriage that just goes, yeah, it's okay. And I go, no. Now, here's where my fear is that many of you are, you don't admit it, or if you have, you're deeply discouraged. And here's my words to you. Don't give up. I beg of you, humble yourselves. Draw near to God. He has promised that he will draw near to you. And he will give you power. Now, does this answer all the side questions? It's much more complex, I realize that. But this is kind of the bottom line, the starting point. To have sustaining power to go in a different direction, the right direction. And we begin to learn, and the Holy Spirit begins to teach us, how do we love with wisdom? When we have power, the next step is the wisdom that we need to do it well. Even in situations that are complex. But he gives us strength. And he changes us. But remember, the flesh and Satan want to lie to you. And they say this, just settle for the average marriage. Don't go for it. Just give up. That is a lie. Don't listen to that lie. God wants to give you power. Yeah, you got to cooperate, drawing near to God, humility. But he wants you to know his love. He wants you to experience his love. And he wants to give you wisdom and new affections and new desires to do it differently. Let's stand and pray.